in the Word of God to Psalm 79, a psalm of Asaph. God has given this psalm to us in our Bibles, and that in and of itself says something. It is one of the compositions within this book, this public songbook of the church, the Psalter. And so on the one hand, we can recognize there are certain times when the speech of someone is recorded, which is simply recorded without being approved. For instance, the speech of Satan in the garden, and hath God really said, and so on. And by the simple fact of recording Satan's speech, by no means, we understand, is God endorsing the speech of Satan by recording it in the Bible. But it's a different matter when we have this psalm, which is given for our use within God's songbook, which is put down in the canon of Scripture as a distinct composition, and which is to be taken upon our lips. And so at this point, we have to recognize that God is approving what is written here. And what is written here is, it's not simply the sentiments of Asaph, but it is the approved word of God for our use. And we ought not to be ashamed of it. We ought not to shrink from it. But if there's strangeness that we feel in coming to particular psalms, that there's something different here, perhaps that in and of itself is an indication of an opportunity that we have to be molded and stretched and suited and framed according to the Word of God. This psalm, as I said, is a psalm of Asaph. And one question we face is, who composed it? So was it the Asaph who lived in David's time and who was made leader of this guild of Levitical singers? Or, as some have suggested, was it another Asaph? Or was it one of the sons of Asaph? And for that latter opinion, we could find precedent. Some of our Reformed fathers have held that latter opinion, that it was a different Asaph and not the contemporary of David. And they thought so for the reason that the events that are described here so much line up with the events of 586 BC and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And they say, well, this is the mark that the prophet was speaking about his own times. And that's certainly an orthodox opinion, and it's allowable. But I'm inclined myself to a different view, which is that I see no difficulty, for one thing, with simply taking this to be the Asaph who was David's contemporary, because we know that in many of the Psalms there are things spoken to quite accurately, even down to a level of detail, which were spoken by the spirit of prophecy before they took place. Of course, Psalm 22 comes to mind, describing the cross of Christ, as if David had been there. So if we find a prophet speaking in the psalm as if he'd been there and he'd seen all these events occurring, that doesn't in itself rule out that he might have been speaking by the spirit of prophecy. Furthermore, it belongs to this collection of Psalms of Asaph within this collection as a whole. In Psalm 81, we find references to the pleasant harp and the psaltery, the blowing of the trumpet. These are things that actually would have ceased with the destruction of Jerusalem, because all the Levitical trappings and the furniture and the instruments would have been burnt up with the temple and so on. So then how could Asaph be employing that imagery? Furthermore, Psalm 83, the last of the Psalms of Asaph, begins to name some of the enemies of God's people. And it names Edom, Ishmaelites, Moab, Ammon, Tyre, children of Lot. And yet there's no reference here to Babylon, which we might expect if, in fact, these things were written during the days of Nebuchadnezzar. Why would Asaph be referring to, as it were, the older enemies of Israel? And so I think rather, and there is practical fruit to these observations, I hope, I'm more persuaded myself that actually God gave through Asaph the seer, he gave this psalm before that time, that hour, terrible hour, in which it would come into its own and most be needed. That God in his kindness was preparing his people, or the faithful remnant within his people, for that destruction of Jerusalem by putting into their songbook that which needed to be woven into their hearts. Because at desperate and trying times, how can we navigate them successfully? How is it that there was any remnant preserved at all in the destruction of Jerusalem? How is it that we can find Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, young men? They've been preserved somehow when Nebuchadnezzar came. How were they preserved? What means did God use? Well, perhaps this was one of them, that he had been emblazoning on their hearts these songs of Zion. And Jeremiah, he remained faithful in the day of Jerusalem's fall. He was a prophet, and he spoke the word of God faithfully. And in the last verse in Jeremiah chapter 10, we actually find that Jeremiah quotes from Psalm 79, not verbatim, but quite clearly, he quotes verses 6 and 7, "Pour out thy wrath upon the heathen that have not known thee," and so on. And so I'm more persuaded that actually that this psalm was one thing that enabled Jeremiah to stay faithful in the troubled times in which he lived. And then when we think on the unfolding of history and the fullness of times, there came into the world another prophet who also knew Psalm 79, because he knew all the scriptures as no man ever knew them. And he also spoke faithfully and was a faithful prophet, first of all, to Jerusalem and Judea and to the sons of Abraham according to the flesh. And he, like no other, saw clearly what would happen when he was being led out to be crucified and his own sufferings were upon him and looming large, and the sorrows of his soul were coming upon him, and the women were following him and lamenting and weeping, and he had the clarity of mind to tell them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but for yourselves and for your children, for the things that are coming upon you. Because if these things are done in the green tree, what will be done in the dry?" He saw that Jerusalem, it's another day of doom was coming, of bodies being left to the fowls of heaven and blood shed like water round about Jerusalem. And he spoke a faithful word of warning as a prophet. And then, just like Asaph did, Asaph prays for Jerusalem, for sinful Jerusalem. And he prays, gives words, and says, "Remember not against us former iniquities." And just so, our Lord Jesus Christ, there when he was crucified, and as Jerusalem's sin was reaching a high point, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Prayed for Jerusalem's pardon. And because of his prayers, there was many converted the day of Pentecost. And because of his prayers, we can have a hope even for Israel according to the flesh, and for the sons of Abraham, and for their grafting back in, and that they would yet, after desolation, that they would yet praise the Lord as once again as the sheep of his pasture. And yet, as we consider these things, my purpose is not to revert us or to turn us back. My purpose is not to revert us back to the Jerusalem that now is, as the apostle speaks, but to lead you onward to the Jerusalem that is above, which is the mother of us all, and she is free. Now we live in days of an enlarged Jerusalem. Zion's tent pegs have been stretched forth, and in the enlarged church of Jew and Gentile, this, the church, that's where God has laid up His precious testimony. The law was given through Moses. Grace and peace came by Jesus Christ. A greater, fuller revelation has come now. And this is laid up in the bosom of the church as if in the ark. And the people of God, we are that ark that no man may touch without incurring God's indignation. We are God's Jerusalem. We are His Zion. And God has given, our faithful God has given to His Zion. This psalm, think of it as a psalm of preparation. A psalm of preparation for times when martyrs' blood is shed. It is already a time for this psalm as we hear of the blood of those that profess the name of Christ being shed by the hands of Muslims. We hear about the cruel ways in which they are put to death, sometimes beheaded. We hear of threats and great danger and peril to brethren, Christian brethren in Afghanistan and in northern Africa. We know that it is a time of the martyr's blood. And then on the other hand, it's also a time of preparation. We were thinking recently in Revelation chapter 8 of that half hour silence in heaven. Why is it silent in heaven during that half an hour? It's because there may be a time, a breathing space that God gives to His church when there is no blood of martyrs at the present moment, which is making its own cry in heaven. But that time is soon coming. The time of the church's breathing space is always short, and it should be a time of much prayer. It should be a time of much seeking of the living God through the intercession of Christ. And God in His kindness has given to His Zion this psalm of preparation, lest we should think that the way will be easy for us, so that we might know how to cry to God in such times as when martyrs' blood is being shed. So this is the time, now is the time for Psalm 79, learning it, digesting it, using it. And my own insights into it are very slender, I'm sure, but let's give some consideration to the psalm under three headings this afternoon. First of all, lamenting Zion's troubles. Secondly, pleading God's name. And thirdly, promising future praise. And so first of all, lamenting Zion's troubles in verses 1 to 5. O God, Asaph begins, great troubles are about to be poured out and lamented, and they're about to be poured out into the ear of the great God of heaven. To whom else can we go? We need to have in all things, including a view of Christian suffering and persecution, we need to be firmly anchored to a God-centered view. The first one to whom we must lift up our souls is unto God Himself. There are many things to be lamented. First of all, there's a lamentation about the place that is being defiled. Heathen are come into thine inheritance. Thy holy temple have they defiled. They have laid Jerusalem on heaps. That word thy is important. Oh God, these are thy things. And we've been reminded recently that the worship ordinances that God has given us, that's the most precious possession that we have. And to have the heathen laying their hands upon these things and presuming to shut down the worship of God and so on, it should make us to cry to God in heaven and to say, what greater misery could there be than this? And then what do the enemies do to the people, not only to the place, but to the people? We read of it in verses 2 and 3, that there is a murderous barbarity of God's enemies against His people. It's shocking to look at full in its face. Perhaps we've been coddled or lulled to sleep by the pervading view of man that's all around us, which is that, you know, all people are basically good. Or perhaps some once in a while, someone through great pressure, he takes an evil action is perpetrated, but yet still he's a good person. Even the worst are good people. It's a great danger to be lulled to sleep by that. In fact, the scripture speaks the truth to us. It tells us that the devil is a murderer from the beginning. What does the devil want to do by his working in the hearts of men is to make them murderers himself. If the devil is able to, if restraints are taken off, if the magistrate doesn't stop it, and if the light of the gospel is retracted from a society, men become so bold as that they will reach forth their hands and murder the people of God. And there's a kind of satanic malice that's described here, isn't there? Because it's not simply that they've murdered, but then there's kind of a malice that even pursues the saints beyond death, so that they aren't even content to kill, but they need to leave the dead bodies of God's servants as meat unto the fowls of heaven and the flesh of his saints unto the beasts of the earth, their precious lifeblood. They have shed like water around about Jerusalem. The heart of the Christian cries and says, don't we sing in Psalm 8 of how the Lord has made man to be, he's put all his works under his feet and he's made him Lord of the fowls of the air and the fish of the sea and the beasts. And how can it be that the beasts are preying upon us, O Lord? Ah, but there's a comfort, isn't there? Even when it is the flesh of saints exposed to the beasts, it's still the flesh of thy saints. It's still the bodies of thy servants. How can it be that the bodies of thy servants, they're thine, O Lord? There's a comfort in it. And yet it makes it difficult to comprehend how it could be that the saints could be so mistreated. I suppose we've heard, even in our own land, haven't we? Perhaps we've heard instances. Some have died, and through some state regulation, an indignity is done to their body. There's a compulsory incineration of the body of the saints for whatever supposed reason. That's a lamentable thing. Also, there's the scoffing. Verse 4. We are become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to them that are round about us. And this is a deep stroke indeed, because the gospel and the profession of the gospel and the worship of God, these are such honorable and glorious things. And when God gives over his people to the hand of the persecutor, it's excruciating to see them boasting and vaunting. But the deepest stroke of all is that this all comes from God himself. Verse 5, indeed, we need to conclude and we need to grasp that whatever comes ultimately from the hand of God, from a sovereign God. This makes the problem worse in a way, at least to our feelings. It makes it worse because it's not as if this happened in a vacuum where God simply stood back and let it happen. No, God is sovereign. But how can it be, Lord? We know that you're sovereign. We know that it comes from your hand. But why are you manifesting anger towards us? Shall thy jealousy burn like fire? But at least in that word jealousy, there's a beginning of a root of comfort in that word jealousy, because it's jealousy is what a provoked spouse exercises. Jealousy is that by which the wayward spouse is brought back. And so the Lord has taken his people to be his bride, and his jealousy even in such severe things. It's his jealous love that's evident. Well, this may teach us something of how to lament Zion's troubles, but also we need to learn how to plead God's name. That's our second thing this afternoon, pleading God's name, which we read of in verses 6 to 12, and really pleading God's name in two ways. Pleading God's name against his enemies. We begin to see that in verses 6 to the seven, these are the ones that Jeremiah quotes from. Pour out thy wrath upon the heathen that have not known thee, and upon the kingdoms that have not called upon thy name. And no doubt, Asaph is lamenting what has happened to the saints, what has happened to our persons, the persons of thy servants. But he's also lamenting, and notice the thing he's pleading is God's name. And indeed, what a sadness when Christians are slain by the hands of their enemies. But it is as if Asaph's indignation rises just as high when he thinks about the fact that there are heathen, that is nations, there are kingdoms that do not worship God. That this provokes his holy soul. And he sees that for there to be nations that do not worship God, that is deserving of divine wrath. They do not know God, nor do they call upon his name. They do not respond unto his gracious revelation of himself, whereby everyone that calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not even for their own good, they do not call upon the name of God. And so he prays for wrath upon nations and kingdoms that are impious, irreligious, that are not honoring God. And notice that God could pour out his wrath upon a nation. God judges nations in time and individuals in eternity. So it's possible that God could pour his wrath on a nation for their impiety and not calling on his name, and yet save individuals from within that nation, or bring, perhaps he could first judge the nation and then he could renew it and bring it to fear his name. Nations that do not worship God will also be, and in the end, such nations will also be persecuting nations. Notice how those two things are woven together. They do not know God, nor do these kingdoms call upon his name, and they devour Jacob. So we need, in order to live wisely in the present world, we need to grasp this. The nation or kingdom that does not know and worship God will end up eating you. It will end up being a persecutor. To think of the idea of a secular state, to think of the idea of a state that could throw off the knowledge of God and still be the friend of the saints is actually a mirage. Sooner or later, the devouring nature of such a kingdom will be evident. Verse 10. Again, God's name is pleaded. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is their God? Let him be known among the heathen in our sight, pleading that God would honor his own name before those that have scoffed at him, and that he would return, verse 12, their reproach sevenfold into their bosom. What a powerful image that is. Shame is a very heavy thing to bear. And we know that there are degrees of shame. And this is asking that the utmost degree of shame would be heaped on those who have reproached God. Notice that that's the final appeal. Pour out this shame on those that have reproached thee, O Lord. In verse 4, the complaint is that they have reproached us. In verse 12, the appeal is that they have reproached God. Because if God's name is upon us, and these heathen nations have reproached us, they have reproached our Lord and our God. So there is a place to pray that heathen nations would experience the wrath of God for the glory of his name. The other thing that we're taught to pray for is that we're taught to plead God's name against our own guiltiness. We're taught to plead God's name as an argument for the pardon of our sins. And notice that this saves, if we can speak that way, this delivers the psalm from having a self-righteous spirit. God's justice is pleaded in the prayers against heathen nations, whereas God's mercy and pardon are here pleaded. Whenever we plead God's justice, we ought also readily to acknowledge how much we need His mercy ourselves. So notice that two things can be true at the same time. These persecutors, these godless nations, they're devouring God's people. They're not calling on the Lord's name. And on their part, it's sin, but on our part, we're conscious that we have former iniquities. And it was true in the case of Jerusalem's destruction, which I was referring to before. On the part of Babylon, of course, it was pride for Nebuchadnezzar to think he could devour all the kingdoms of the earth. And yet, he was an instrument by which God was chastising his people for their sins, even long-standing sins and sins of long ago. And so the psalm is both a warning against provoking God to smite us, but it's also a warrant to go to God for pardon, even when we have provoked him. What better bedrock could we even wish for to rest down a petition for the pardon of our sins? We're able to plead that God would not remember our former iniquities, verse 8, and that he would help us for the glory of his name, verse 9, deliver us, purge our sins for his name's sake. So God delights to be magnified and glorified as a sin-pardoning God. God loves to have the reputation of being a God who in Christ Jesus does not deal in the rigor of justice with anyone who seeks his mercy in Christ Jesus. He loves to have it seen to all the world that if he magnifies and glorifies his justice as he does, then he hyper-magnifies, super-magnifies the glory of his sin-pardoning mercy. Do you know anything of that? That's pleading for the pardon of your sins for the glory of God's name. Any other sort of plea is a false sort of plea. Oh, to plead that God would pardon my sins because they're not so bad, that God would pardon my sins because at least I'm better than my neighbor. God, oh God, pardon my sins because I promise that I'll try hard to not repeat them. Well, yes, we should resolve against not repeating our sins, but that is no part of the ground on which God forgives sins. That's purely for the glory of his mercy. So we're taught then, in the second place, to plead God's name, both against his enemies and against the guiltiness of our own sins. And then thirdly, we're taught to promise future praise as we pray these things. Verse 13, so we thy people and sheep of thy pasture will give thee thanks forever. We will show forth thy praise to all generations. And this is promised in faith and in the assurance of God answering these prayers. It tells us if we can use this as a plea with the Lord that he delights to have his people and the sheep of his pasture praising him. And so this, as it were, is a plea and reason for God to act both in judgment and in mercy so that a revenue of praise might come in unto his name. And the resolution is to give thanks unto his name forever and to all generations. Unceasing praise is promised. And so these are, well, simple observations from this portion of the Word of God, from the godly soul of Asaph, and from the inspiration of the Holy Ghost through him. But these are things to meditate upon and to use in lifting up our souls to God, who's both just and merciful, who sees all the persecutions wrought against his people, and who will be the only one receiving praise when he answers the cries of his people. Amen. And would you stand with me as we pray? O Lord, our God and Father in heaven, we do thank thee for thy word, and cause us, O Lord, to be stretched by it and to learn to employ it in faith. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. We'll sing as we remain standing in the praise of our God through Jesus Christ, as we sing of Christ's kingdom in Psalm 72. Psalm 72, 11 to 14. Yea, all the mighty kings on earth before him down shall fall, and all the nations of the world do service to him shall. And we also sing, the last words we'll sing are in verse 14. And in their sight right precious, in his sight right precious and dear their blood shall be. And the tune will be number 154. Bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen. Well, we'll have an opportunity to...
Oh, so, baby.